So the last few weeks, we were in 1 Thessalonians. We got to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and really looking at the leadership of Paul and Silas and Timothy as they loved this church well. And they gave us an example of what godly leaders look like in the church. So we spent a couple of weeks looking at leaders as love, that God wants to love and intends to care for his people through the shepherding work of the leaders that he appoints over his people. So that was the first point, was love. The second point was labor, and that God intends for the leaders of his people to do the work of shepherds. So they embody the gospel and they proclaim the gospel to his people, and that's how leaders shepherd and care for and do the work. And then the last one, and we're still not up there, are we? The final one is life, that God gives a high level of authority, responsibility, and influence to the leaders of his people. Okay, God gives a high level of authority, responsibility, and influence to the leaders of his people. And the key qualification that we see in the scriptures for the leaders of God's people, for leadership in general, but especially in the church, is the qualification of character. So the key qualification for leadership in the church is character. And I want to just back up a little bit and speak about the nature of authority. Because in our culture, in our day and age, authority is actually a bad word. It doesn't have four letters, but we treat it like a four-letter word, right? And we desperately need a biblical understanding. We need to know God's understanding of authority. And oftentimes the question that we ask about authority is, how can we get it off of our back? How can we rid ourselves of authority? But rather, the question we should be answering is, what does God honoring authority look like? What does authority look like that honors God, that follows him, and that reflects him and his glory? So I went to dictionary.com to find out what the dictionary says about authority. And I actually found this really interesting definition, which I would love to have up on the screen for you, but our Apple TV is not working this morning. Is it still not working? Do we need to reboot it? This is just embarrassing. Steve Jobs is rolling over in his grave. Okay. Here's what dictionary.com says. And you can actually go there if you have a smart device. Go to dictionary.com. And this is what it says. Hey. All right. Okay. So we're sort of back. Let me get to the right spot here. All right. This is what it says. I'll just say it to you. And the dictionary here is trying to compare these three words, thank you, authority, control, and influence. And it says, authority, control, and influence denote a power or right to direct the actions or thoughts of others. Authority, control, influence. Now, it proceeds to make these distinctions between these three. Some of them I agree with. Some I thought they're really insightful, and some of them I don't. But here's what they say about authority. That authority is a power or right, usually because of rank or office, to issue commands and to punish for violations. So a power or right, usually because of rank or office, to issue commands, punish for violations. So you think of governing authorities, president, the sheriff, the chief of police. They have these authority because of their rank or office to issue commands to punish for violations. I think this is kind of a narrow definition of authority, because I think authority can be so much broader, and we'll see that here in just a moment. The second definition they give us is control. Control is either power or influence applied to the complete and successful direction or manipulation of persons or things. How many people love the word manipulation? Isn't that interesting in there? The successful direction or manipulation of persons or things. And so this idea of controlling, the Bible actually calls, in 1 Peter chapter 5, calls it domineering. And that's the idea here, is domineering or dominance. And then the third one is influence, which I find really intriguing. Influence is a personal and unofficial power derived from deference of others to one's character, ability, or station, and it may be exerted unconsciously or may operate through persuasion. In just a moment, I'm going to look at a few verses out of 1 Peter 5. But and what he is going to address here, I think, is the second and third definition of control and influence in regards to authority. Because rightly wielded by men and women of character, authority will be earned, and it will take shape through influence. Now, leaders in the church have authority due to their office, due to the role that they've been given by God and by the congregation as elders or as deacons. And yet, there is a earnedness and influence idea that comes across in that authority. And it can be a beautiful and life-giving reality. So let's look here at 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter gives these directions to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There's the authority. You have authority to oversee, to protect, to lead the flock. And then he goes on to say, but do this not domineering. In other words, don't try to control people. Don't domineer. Don't be so power hungry that you have to control. Don't domineer over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. In other words, lead through character. Lead through your influence with the flock and clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So as we speak about elders in God's church, and the New Testament will also call them overseers. You'll see that in 1 Timothy and Titus. Those are interchangeable terms. Elders, I'm going to use the word elders, but elders must exercise authority, Peter says, with humility. With humility. And humility doesn't mean weakness. Sometimes I think we think it does. Humility doesn't mean weakness. It means without domineering, without having to control. It means wielding authority, using authority for the sake and the health of the people, of the flock, not for your own self-interest. And Peter also points out here that godly authority, it doesn't domineer. What it does is it leads by example. So it doesn't force people into a certain mold or into a certain function or into certain obedience. It leads by example. And by virtue of their office, elders carry a weight. They carry a weight of responsibility. They carry a weight of authority. But their influence won't necessarily usually come from their position, but from their character. Okay, they don't demand submission. They don't enforce their authority with control. They earn it through their life. They earn it by living it. And this doesn't mean that elders are perfect people without faults. If that were the case, you guys would be 0 for 3 on your elders. They're not perfect people without faults. Just like you, we as elders are recovering sinners. Okay, in us, God is doing a work as he's doing in you, a work of grace, a work of transformation. In fact, a good elder will know their weaknesses, but they'll be quick to live in the light. They'll be quick to confess. They'll be quick to repent. And a good elder will be a really good repenter. And the elder should lead in repentance. Now, in Psalm 78, we find a description of the ideal shepherd. And this psalm refers specifically here to King David. And here's what it says at the very end of Psalm, verse 72. It says, with upright heart, he, David, shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. And I love that turn of phrase there, that he with an upright heart, he shepherded them. And that really speaks to character. But he guided them with a skillful hand, and that skillful hand speaks to competence. And so when we get into 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, when Paul lays out the qualifications here of elders, he focuses on these same two things, upright heart or character and skillful hands or competence. So I'm going to take the two lists of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 now and look at them through these lenses of upright heart and skillful hands. And I just want to repeat this as well, that character is the most important leadership quality there is. More than competency, more than capacity, more than charisma, or the ability just to get things done, character qualifications are the main biblical criteria when it comes to leadership. Now, how many of you ever applied for a job, and on the job description, the first thing it said was, needs to be a person of high character? It's not usually something we put on our job descriptions, is it? You know, you want that, and you want to find that out. That's why we do background checks, that kind of thing, right? To find out what their character is. But generally, we can't hire people on that. It's interesting. I went on a job site this week called, ministryjobs.com or churchstaffing.com. And don't worry, I wasn't looking for a new job. I was looking to see what churches put on their requirements for pastors. And I was actually pleasantly surprised because about half of them actually included character qualifications from the scriptures for their pastoral job description. But there were a few that I saw that listed skills, like and basically education. Need to have this much education, this much experience leading in the church, and then needs to be really good at these things, and Microsoft Word, you know. Like all those interesting requirements. So there's some churches out there that, like, they don't even put that on their job description for a pastor, but Paul does. When he gives a job description for an elder, an overseer, a pastor, he begins with character, with uprightness of heart. So more than all these other things, character is the core criteria when it comes to leadership. And I took all of these lists, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and I organized them in a way that makes sense to me. So I'm going to give these character qualifications in four different silos, if you will. And if they're helpful for you, great. They're not biblical. They're just things that made sense to my mind. And the first one of these is a good reputation, that an elder should be a man of good reputation. And the overarching phrase that Paul uses in both 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1, he uses it twice in verses 6 and 7, is this idea of being above reproach. This is the overarching, all-encompassing character quality of an elder or an overseer. And everything else that Paul lists here can be summed up in this phrase, that's why Paul begins both lists with this trait. And to be above reproach means that accusation of immorality or wrongdoing simply won't stick. Like, throw as much muck as you want at these people, and it just won't stick. Now, does that mean that elders won't be reproached? Or they won't be accused of wrongdoing? No, that's not the case at all. Because if that were the case, then Jesus would have never been reproached. Jesus never would have been falsely accused, but still he was a man of reproach because nothing could stick to him. I think of Daniel in the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel, and when his enemies wanted to bring him down, they couldn't find anything wrong with his character. Nothing would stick to him. He was a man of above reproach, and so to bring him down, they had to accuse him of something having to do with worshiping God. Okay, and if that's the worst that we can be accused of as elders, is worshiping God, I'm okay with that. Right, elders may be reproached or accused, but things don't stick. The second qualification under a good reputation is 1 Timothy 3:2, that they're respectable. This is the Greek word kosmios, which actually we get the English word cosmetics from the same root. And it's a word really that means honorable. When you think of cosmetics, I know you think of, okay, I'm making something that's unpresentable presentable, and I'm putting a veneer on or I'm putting a mask on. But that's not what the word here. It really means that they have, not in a hypocritical or a fake way, they look good because their outer life reflects their inner life. Respectability or honorability is a trait that demands respect due to the quality of an observable life, which should be the reflection of the character qualities that Paul lists in the rest of these lists. Now, we live in a world where people put on a good face, right? People look good on the outside often. They can say the right things and do the right things, and oftentimes there's something else going on underneath. I'll just give you a quick example. Last Sunday, I was trying to get out of church, and I went to start my Jeep, and all I got was a click, click, click. I'm like, oh, great. Here we go. I got to walk home or something. I looked around, and thankfully, Mark's truck was still here, and my son Caleb's truck was still here. And so I hailed down Mark, and we hooked up the cables, the jumper cables, tried to jump it, and there was nothing. I mean, there was nothing going on. And I'm like, okay, it sounds like a starter. It's probably the starter. So I found the most solid thing I could in my Jeep, and I started banging on the starter while Caleb was cranking it, and nothing was happening. Nothing was going on. I'm like, okay, guys, push start me. I'll pop the clutch, and we'll get this thing running. Got it running, push started it, got it home, parked it. Monday morning, same thing. Click, click, click. I'm like, okay, I got to replace the starter. So I go and order a new starter. Put the new starter in on Tuesday, and guess what happens? Click, click, click. same thing. I'm like, oh, really? I got a bad starter? So I take him back down to Napa. My brother-in-law works down there, and he helped me test him. And the old one actually worked fine. He tested it, worked fine. So, okay, I'm going to go back home and put it in. Okay, now what's the problem? And by this point, I've had a couple people say, well, do you have all the connections clean? Like, are the wires clean? So I went in, I found all the ground wires where they connect to the firewall, connect to the engine. Every single ground wire I took off, I cleaned it, I scrubbed it, I got it good. And I cleaned off the battery terminals, I cleaned off the little connectors. Everything looked clean to me. Click, click, click. Okay, I replaced a few other things, checked a few other things, checked the battery, took it down to King's to get it checked out. Everything looks good, and I'm just sitting here like scratching my head. And I'm calling Eric on the phone and sending him messages like, what's going on here, man? And so finally I go like, you know what? I'm looking at the wires that connect the battery to the starter, and I see just a tiny little bit of rust. And I go, you know what? I've driven cars that are like overflowing with corrosion, and they start just fine sometimes. So I pull it apart. I pull the clamp from the end of the wires, and there's just a tiny little bit of rust on this metal ring that connects this wire. So I take my brush, and I scrub it off real good. About 5 minutes later, it's clean and shining. I'm like, well, at least it's clean, but I don't think it's going to fix anything. I put it back together, and guess what happens? The thing starts up. So what happened is I had just a little bit of rust on this connector, just a tiny little bit. I couldn't even see it until I took it apart. And yet it was causing, this unseen thing was causing my car not to start. And it's there's this idea here that sometimes it's the hidden things. Sometimes it's things we don't give any attention to, things that we can't see, things that aren't necessarily on the outside, these little things that actually are the things that undermine character. So this isn't just about looking good. It's not just about putting on a good face and refusing. It's about refusing to live a hidden life and consistently allowing God to clean up every little part of us, including the ones that we think we can keep hidden, and yet they affect our lives and the people around us in ways that we don't even know. So an elder is to be respectable. And thirdly, an elder must be well thought of by outsiders. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 7. So this is a character that's above reproach in the eyes of a particular group of people, namely people outside of the church. So elders should have good reputations in the community, with their friends, with their neighbors, with other people in the community, especially those who don't believe. They shouldn't be people who have a reputation in Prionville as being shady characters or self-righteous jerks or dishonest businessmen or lightning rods who just create scandal and controversy wherever they go. And as many of us know and have experienced, the message and the witness of the church can be seriously undermined, irreparably damaged by the poor life and the behavior of its leaders. So leaders must be well thought of by outsiders. So they must have a good reputation. The second big idea I have here is that elders should have rightly ordered desires. And that's kind of a weird phrase, but what that means is that their inner lives should be ordered in a way that God would want them to. And I'll just put it quickly this way. They should be men who love good and hate evil. In fact, in Titus 1:8, we see that they should be lovers of good. So they shouldn't love money. They shouldn't love strong drink or evil. Elders must love the good, which means, first of all, that elders need to be men who love God above everything, above anything else. But not only that, they should love God's work in the world. They should look at righteousness and justice and mercy and humility and love those things and celebrate them and embody goodness. They should be men who are quick to flee from every kind of evil. The second way in which they should have rightly ordered desires is that they should be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6 both bring this up. It's the very next thing in both lists right after above reproach, the husband of one wife. It's the first requirement in both of these lists after that. The Greek phrase here is literally a one-woman man. They must be a one-woman man. Now, that does not mean a couple things that sometimes we think it means. First of all, it does not mean that elders absolutely have to be married. Okay, so a single man or a widower could certainly be an elder. This phrase also doesn't mean that a man is automatically disqualified because he's been married more than once, maybe due to the death of a spouse or a divorce in the past. There's certainly times when that is allowable. So it's not an automatic disqualification based on those things. What this phrase really means, a one-woman man, it really refers to a man who is sexually faithful, who is sexually pure and exhibits marital faithfulness to his wife. It means that elders must be men, if they're married, who love their wives and who lead lives of faithfulness and sexual purity, whether they're single and they're celibate or they're married and faithful to their wives. They're men of faithfulness. Next, they must be self-controlled in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 8, and then the other term that's used in Titus 1:8 is disciplined. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, right? As you list off those fruits of the Spirit, self-control comes up. It's mentioned all throughout the New Testament. And to be self-controlled is to be a master of one's entire being, right? So to have your will and your desires and your emotions and your speech and your behavior under control. And the scriptures actually talk about us being controlled by the Spirit, not by our own desires or lusts. So self-control is the fruit of the Spirit's work within us. Self-control avoids excessive behavior in any area, and it refuses to be mastered by anything but the Spirit of God. It's disciplined. We continue going, and the both lists tell us in 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7 that an elder cannot be a drunkard. You see in Ephesians 5:18, Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And this is the first of two specific ways that an elder must display self-control, here with regard to intoxicants, specifically alcohol. And Paul isn't saying here, you can't extrapolate this from his words, he's not saying that an elder must completely avoid alcohol, simply that he must display self-control in its use. He must be a man not controlled by addiction of any kind. And then he also must not be a lover of money or greedy for gain. And another way in which elders are to have their desires under control is in regard to money. So 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul writes that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And a mature believer treats money and possessions with content and yet with detachment. They aren't things that draw in their hearts. They're good stewards with what they've been given and the resources that God has blessed them with, but they're content with enough. And in our society, what does that even mean? What does enough mean? And yet as believers, we're to be content with enough and generous with all of it. The third category here that I think Paul uses is the category of just simple spiritual maturity. 1 Timothy 3:6, he says that a man must not be a recent convert. And we all know in our Christian lives that progress in spiritual growth takes time. So it's not fair and it's not appropriate to put the burden of spiritual responsibility and authority on those who are young in their faith. And a young believer may be able to be a strong leader, may be highly gifted in their work and in other areas of life, and yet they will not have the spiritual maturity to resist what seems like power or control or pride that comes with a misunderstanding of what an elder's role is. And what Paul wants to do here is protect both a man who's a new convert and the church to avoid giving Satan an easy target. Next is this idea of being sober-minded, 1 Timothy 3:2. And this is the idea of being clear-headed. How many of you wake up in the morning and feel clear-headed without caffeine? It's the idea of being clear-headed, awake, vigilant. And this refers really to a person's clarity of thought. It could refer to their mental faculties, but I don't think it means that an elder has to be an intellectual or have a Mensa-level IQ, but they should be reasonable, thoughtful, thinking people who aren't easily swayed by false doctrine or skewed worldviews. They don't give in to outlandish conspiracy theories. This describes someone who is confidently aware and humbly aware of their own biases, who understands that they have to weigh their own cultural presuppositions and always seek to correct their thinking in submission to God's word. Sober-minded people aren't so caught up in this world that they become apathetic to the things of God and to the things of his kingdom. I would summarize this characteristic as being clear-headed, word-centered, and kingdom-minded. Clear-headed, word-centered, and kingdom-minded. And don't worry, we're almost through the list. It's a long list. Finally, upright and holy, and under this category, Titus 1:8, Paul adds these two characteristics in Titus, which basically speak, again, of a man's spiritual maturity as displayed in their behavior. And then the final category here is the category that they need to be men who love others. They need to be men who display a love of others. Hospitable is a requirement seen in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8. And hospitality isn't just about having people over for dinner. Okay, the word literally means lover of strangers. Okay, so in the first century, when Paul was writing this, this would have looked like opening your doors, opening your home to the poor, to the dislocated, to persecuted Christians who've been driven from their homes in other cities and need a place to live, need a place to restart. It would include taking in strangers and refugees and outcasts. It would have looked like orphan care. It would have looked like adoption. It would have looked like people who live lives of radical generosity for the sake of others. So they must be hospitable. They must also be not violent, but gentle. In Titus, Paul adds, not quick-tempered. And then again in 1 Timothy 3, not quarrelsome. The old-fashioned word is pugnacious. So an elder shouldn't be contentious or pugnacious. This was a trait. Paul was writing against false teachers to Timothy, and this was one of the traits of the false teachers, that they would quarrel over arguments or over things that really didn't matter, and they would weigh and value the argument over the person. They would want to be right rather than be in right relationship. They're always looking for something to fight over. And the result of that is, if you're always looking for something to fight over, the result is always going to be disunity. It's always going to be contention and division wherever you go within the church. Now, what Paul isn't saying here is that elders are cowards, that elders should always turn and run when there's a fight. That's not what he's saying at all. They are not weak, he's saying, but they are gentle. They're not weak, but they are gentle. So one can be bold and courageous and gentle all at the same time. Elders in the context of the church are to act as peacemakers. Even when there's conflict, even when there's division, even when there's strife, even when there's disagreement. Even though it feels like the church might be splitting in two, elders are the ones who come and bring peace. They must feed the flock by teaching sound doctrine, and elders must protect the flock by refuting false doctrine, which takes guts. It takes courage, and yet it has to be done without quarreling. So in 2 Timothy, Paul writes this, chapter 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why? Why would he correct his opponents with gentleness? Because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Okay, so that's a lot. That's a lot of character qualifications that we've just walked through. I've tried to organize them in a way that might make sense, but hopefully you're feeling overwhelmed right now. That's actually not the hope. But we probably do when we look at these lists. But it doesn't finish because he does now talk about skillful hands. So uprightness of heart, character, and skillful hands are competent. So along with the high level of character, elders are expected. Elders are expected to have a certain sense of skill or a certain skill set as they do their work of shepherding in the church. And Paul names specifically two skills. The first has to do with teaching, that they be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2. In Titus, he puts it this way, they must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So as shepherds, two of the main duties of elders in the church is to feed the flock, to bring them to green pastures and to teach them the word, and then also to protect the flock. In other words, to fight off wolves, to take to task false teachers, and to feed the flock sound biblically based doctrine, which requires that men who are elders must know the word. They must be sound in their doctrine. They must understand and go deep in the word. They must be men who love the word, who study it, who seek to know it more and more, and who teach it to others. And the second skill set that Paul refers to, we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, and then Titus 1, 6, and it's this. They must manage their own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Paul in Titus puts it this way. His children are believers, or the probably more appropriate word there, what it really means is that they are faithful, meaning that they're obedient to their parents in the home. His children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And the idea here is that the family is the practice ground and the proving ground for skillful shepherd leadership in the church. So looking at, if you will, Jonathan Edwards called the family the little church. And the picture here is that fathers display their leadership qualities and capabilities as they pastor their home. And then he who is faithful in little will be given much. So if you pastor your home well, then you could be given the opportunity to pastor a larger flock as well. And this is a matter of skill and competence. And an elder should be able to show that they can shepherd and manage and care for people. And oftentimes the family is the best sphere for doing that. Now, again, this doesn't disqualify men who have no children or have never been married or raised children. And it doesn't disqualify those. And I know some of you, you struggle because you have adult children who have maybe gone off the rails or who have rejected Christ and aren't believing. And that doesn't necessarily disqualify you either. Okay, that was a lot. I feel like that was a mouthful and an earful. And that's what Paul gives us, is a mouthful and an earful. And I want to conclude with just a few thoughts before we come to communion this morning. The first thought is that all of these character traits do not describe a super spiritual subset of the church that only a few really knowledgeable and special people can ever attain. What Paul is describing here are character traits that every Christian should strive for. Every follower of Jesus, man or woman, young or old, should strive to live in these characteristics because really they're descriptions of who Jesus is. Elders aren't men who are expected to be completely different and completely other or put up on a pedestal. Simply, they are men recognized as mature and humble and consistently faithful. And then secondly, I need to say this, that no one is able to live up to these character traits completely or perfectly. The goal is the journey. The goal is that we be people who are growing in them, who know our weakness, who are steadily progressing towards Christ-likeness. So an elder should be marked by these things in their life. And sure, every elder will have areas where they're weak and they know their weakness or where they're seeking to grow, but they will be men who are growing, who are progressing. And when they mess up, they'll have a reputation for repenting, for making things right, for being peacemakers. So the bar is high, right? Scripture sets the bar high. And oftentimes I think, men, we look at these lists and we go like, yep, I'm never going to hit that. So I'm not even going to worry about being an elder. And I don't think that's what Paul is putting before us. He's putting before us a high bar, and there's only one who's ever cleared the bar. His name is Jesus. And it's because of his work on our behalf that we could ever even consider being men and women who live with these characteristics in us and growing. So the bar is high, but Jesus' grace is sufficient. Will you pray with me? Father, I'm overwhelmed reading and teaching through these lists and 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1. And I know many of us go like, I don't know if I can be that. I don't know if I am that. I struggle too much. I'm too broken. I'm too sinful, too rebellious. I just can't get things figured out. And Lord, I want to not have the pressure of that on people, but what I want to have and what I want to point to is the cross this morning. I want to point to your abundant grace for us, the one who is the perfect elder, the perfect shepherd, our great shepherd, our good shepherd, who's laid down his life for the sheep. But I also pray, Lord, that you would be raising up men within our church to fulfill this office and this role of elder. Men, Lord, who are humble, who live as examples in their character and in their actions, who have upright heart and skillful hands. Lord, would you raise those men up amongst us? And would we recognize them and know them and see them and place them in positions of shepherding authority and influence so that they can love your flock and so that you can love your flock through them? And God, today I pray for those of us, including myself, who are elders in this church, Lord, who have been placed under that mantle, in a sense. Lord, that you would make us more and more like you, that you would find us to be quick to repent, quick to know our weaknesses, quick to lead with humility, quick to lay down our lives for others, and quick to love in every way that you call us to. Lord, I pray that you would love this church as you love us through your leaders that you've given us. And as we come to the table, as we come to take communion, Lord, we remember the sacrifice of your Son, our great shepherd, who laid his life down for us so that we might have life, that we might have forgiveness, and so that we might dwell with you forever. We pray, God, all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and for his glory. Amen.